Thank you, Ben. Let's pray for God to work in this time. Our Father, we come to your word and we want to humble ourselves before it. We want to admit afresh our need for it, to hear from you. And God, we pray that you would change us through it, that you would soften our hearts, that you would pierce us, convict us, comfort us, and change us. Thank you that you love to work, you promise to work through your word. We look forward to how you do that today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to again begin by talking a bit to the kids. So if you're kids here, there's a couple of you, maybe not many, but I want, and adults, you can do this too. So just go along with it, all right? But I want to begin by asking you your reactions to certain phrases. If you were to hear these phrases from your parents, okay? So two options, okay? And you think about what your reaction would be to these words, okay? Number one, think about what your reaction would be when you heard your dad say, "Hey, I bought ice cream tonight." What's your reaction? Like, celebration, right? Like, yes. Or option two, your dad says, "We're having zucchini with dinner tonight." Right? A little different reaction maybe, right? Or let's try this again. When your mom says, "Hey, you're going to your friend's house today." Celebration, like, yes, right? Like, yes, let's do this, okay? Or number two, when your mom says, "Hey, you're going to go with me to the DMV, and then I got to go shopping for some clothes, and you're going to come along." Little different responses, right? Like, you just, different responses. The certain words bring certain responses, sometimes very different responses, sometimes different reactions from different people, right? Like, some of you may love zucchini, and ice cream doesn't agree with you. So maybe you had a very different response. You might celebrate, or you might protest. You might rejoice, or you might riot. And the question is in our passage today is not just how do we respond to any words or certain phrases that our parents could say. The question before us today is how do we respond to God's words? What is our response when God speaks? That's the question. And the answer to that question, how do I respond when God speaks to his words? The answer to that question tells us a lot about our hearts. And it may tell us that we need God to do some serious work in us. So let's look at this passage. We'll jump in and look at this more closely. As chapter 17 opens, Paul and his companions are on the move. They've left Philippi. That's where we were last week, remember? We saw Lydia saved, and the demon-possessed girl saved, and the jailer saved, and then they're let out of jail at the end of that, but it's kind of implied that, hey, we'll let you out of jail, and that's cool, but we're expecting you to leave. And so they leave, and they keep moving along down the road, right? And they make these really quick stops, it seems. We don't get the indication that they did anything, any significant ministry in Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they keep moving, and they end up in Thessalonica. You can see on the slide a little bit of the map, or in the back of your Bible, there's a map you might look at, too, of Paul's second missionary journey. But as he lands in Thessalonica, and then in the following verses that we'll cover today, we get there a picture of their ministry in these two cities, Thessalonica and Berea, okay? That's their ministry. And in both, Paul's kind of doing the same thing, okay? In both places, what does he do? He does, according to his normal pattern, he goes to the synagogue, the kind of Jewish church, if you will, where they met for worship in any given city. He goes there and he preaches Christ. That's what he does. And so when he goes there and preaches Christ, He's telling them that Jesus is the Messiah that fulfilled all the promises that they were all hoping for, right? Look at verses 2 and 3. We get a little picture here in Thessalonica. Verse 2 of chapter 17. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so that's 3 weeks in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, so that's their Old Testament Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So that was Paul's ministry, and really in every city he goes to, this is the essence of what he does. He goes there and he tells them, Jesus is the promised Messiah. And let me tell you why, right? And he explains it. There's an interesting phrase here where he says he's explaining and proving to them that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. It was necessary. It was necessary in two ways here, I think. In the first sense, it was necessary in that it had to happen that way in order for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. All of the promises of the Old Testament needed to be fulfilled. This was God's plan. This is the way it had to happen. This is the way it must work out in order for God to work his plan, in order for God to save his people. And so it was necessary in that sense, and that it was prophesied this way. This was God's plan. But it was also necessary, and in some sense it was prophesied that way, because that's what was needed in order to save sinners like us. We needed someone to die and suffer and to rise again, right? It was that necessary. And these are the things that were the stumbling block for the Jews, right? They couldn't get there, right? When they thought about Messiah, they thought of a triumphant king that would come in and defeat all their enemies and vindicate them and show that, oh, we're the righteous ones. And Jesus is just this Messiah, the Christ. The Christ is another term for the Messiah. The Christ is just here to show that we're the good guys. That's what they thought. And what Paul is preaching is, no, the Messiah came not because to show that you're the good guys. The Messiah came to save the bad guys, namely you. You're a part of that, right? And so it's interesting, the Jews kind of, and all of us, by the way, we want to say, I'm not sure that's necessary, right? You ever have people offer to help you, and you're like, I'm not sure that's necessary. I'm okay. I got this on our own. That's kind of the Jews. I'm not sure that's necessary. I don't really need someone to die for me. I'm not that bad, am I? I don't really need to have him rise from the dead for me. I don't really need to be made new. I'm not that bad, am I? Right? And we're like, you know, it's like somebody falls to the ground and you offer to help them up and they say, no, I got it. I'm okay. And like they have a broken leg and they're like, no, I'm okay still. I can do it. I can get up. And they're paralyzed is really the scenario here, right? And they're still like, no, I got it. I can get up on my own. I don't need help. And what Paul's showing and proving is that this Messiah, Jesus, who came and died and rose again, we needed that. We needed that. We needed that much help. It was necessary that he come and suffer and rise from the dead. It was necessary to fulfill Scripture. It was necessary to save sinners like us. And so he's proving that. He's showing that from the Old Testament Scriptures. He's appealing to them. And what we understand is, as we look at this passage, it becomes clear that really he does the same thing everywhere he goes. He does the same thing in Thessalonica. He does the same thing in Berea later. We have no indication that he changes his message or his methods. He says the same thing in both ways. But what we get here in these two places is very different reactions. Very different responses. Very different soils, if you will. And the question is today, as the gospel is preached, you see these two different responses in Thessalonica and Berea. The question is, which one are you? Which one are you? How do you receive and respond to the word of God? So option one is blind rejection. Look at me at verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." And so this tells us immediately that not everybody in Thessalonica fit into this category of blind rejection, okay? There were people who were saved, but notice here that it is just some of them and then only some of the Jews, but a great many of who? A great many of the devout Greeks. Those would have been the God-fearers who knew the God of Israel was real, but weren't necessarily full-on Jews at that point. And then you have not only God-fearers, but a few of the leading women. And so you have people saved here. In fact, you might think, realize, hey, there was a church planted here. And in fact, Paul ends up writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? We have those. It's very clear that there were believers in Thessalonica. There were people saved. There was a church planted. But only some, there were just some of the Jews that were saved. And very few, it seems. Instead, by and large, the response from the Jews was rejection and hostility here. Look at verse 5, where we get this. But the Jews, so there's a pretty broad term here. The Jews as a whole, yes, there were some who were saved, but the Jews, what did they do? They were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And it goes on, right? But you got this response from the overwhelming majority of the Jews was this blind rejection and hostility. Now think about this response with me for a moment. Luke's clear here that Paul was reasoning, Paul was seeking to persuade, he was seeking to prove and explain. Very, very logical. He was working hard to communicate. He was trying to dialogue with them even. But when you look at their response, you don't get the sense that there was any kind of thoughtful reception of what Paul was saying. They simply blindly rejected it. What comes across clearly is not that they considered it and they had these intellectual objections to it. No, what comes across clearly is they didn't like it. They didn't like it. They didn't like what he was saying. Verse 5 tells us that they were jealous, right? Which we've seen before. You go back to Acts chapter 13. They were jealous in part probably because of the crowds. Like, these God-fearers were those Gentiles who came to the synagogue and listened to the teachings of the synagogue. And now these God-fearers, instead of going to the synagogue, they were going to follow Paul. They wanted to hear what the Christians had to say now. They were following Jesus. And so they're jealous of the crowds, of the attention. On top of this, there may be also a jealousy of even surrounding the Old Testament scriptures and even the Messiah. That here's Paul and his companions. They're using the Old Testament scriptures and showing that, hey, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the Messiah. And in a sense, you can almost see the Jews being like, hey, that's our Old Testament. That's our scriptures. Why are you using it? And this is our, these are our holy writings, and you're twisting them for your own thing. And so you can imagine some jealousy that way. And the bottom line here's the bottom line. They didn't want their lives messed with. They like the crowds. They like the people coming to synagogues and hearing them teaching, hearing their teaching. They like their interpretation of things. They like the kind of life that it all gave them. And they like things the way they were. But it really even goes beyond like, right? It really is they loved the things the way they were. They loved their lives, their interpretation, and the system it gave them, and the popularity they were enjoying. They loved it, they worshipped it, they idolized it, and they didn't want anybody to mess with it. That's what drove their rejection of God's word. Not intellectual, questions. What drove their rejection of God's word was what they loved, their desire to maintain status quo. How often do we do the same thing? How often do we water down or hem and haw or ignore some part of God's word because we don't want it to mess with our lives? Jesus says things like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. And we say, well, that's kind of hard. Like, I want to fulfill myself and be myself and express myself. I don't know about that. And so we just kind of push that idea of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. We kind of ignore that or make it say something else, right? Or we read things like, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, bear one another's burdens. And we're like, I'm not really a people person, or, you know, that sounds kind of hard. Like, I'd rather just keep to myself. It's a little easier than, like, bearing people's burdens and weeping alongside people. Like, I'll just keep to myself. Like, and we just push God's word. Why? Why do we push it to the side? Not because we don't agree with it, because we don't want it. We have things we love. We have parts of ourselves that we're protecting. And so we push, we minimize, we just kind of make God's word say something different. Or we read words like, do not love the world or the things in the world. And we think, well, I'm not really loving the world or in a bad way, you know. There are good ways to love the world, right? God so loved the world, you know, so maybe I'm okay. And we just begin to excuse and minimize God's word. Or we come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 6 where it tells us that the sexually immoral and adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals and thieves and greedy and drunkards, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And we read this, and there's so much cultural pressure to say, well, that means something else. I don't want to be viewed backwards or hateful. And so it starts to shape the way we view Scripture, and we end up looking for some new way to interpret it that no one has come up with in 2,000 years, but we come up with, and, or we just ignore it, or we're like the Jews in Thessalonica, and we just walk away. I'm not saying that we don't ask questions, hard questions. I'm not saying just believe what you're told and never think about it at all, you know. But I'm saying is that our desires, our self-interest, our desire to be accepted, our loves, they influence the way we receive Scripture more than we realize. And different people, different ones of us are going to be influenced in different ways. Some of us, it might just be our pet little sin of gossip that we want to protect, and we just kind of don't really receive Scripture. We kind of reject it because we don't want to hear it. Others of us, it might be the cultural pressure of accepting a new version of gender that we're tempted to cave on. Whatever it is, there are self-interest, things we're protecting, sins we don't want to let go of, that we tend to let drive the way we receive Scripture. We may need to do some heart searching, repenting. Ask yourself, are there ways that I need to submit to and surrender to Jesus where I've been avoiding Him? Are there parts of His Word that I've been keeping at arm's length because I don't want it to mess with my life? Where is that for you? Ask yourself. If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to ask some hard questions. Are you really rejecting Jesus? Are you really holding Him at arm's length because you're not sure He's real or because of this or that intellectual objection? Or are you really rejecting Jesus because you don't want Him to mess with your life? Maybe there's something you're holding on to with this white-knuckled grip. Maybe it's a sense of independence or a sinful pleasure, or maybe some part of your identity, or maybe your own intellectual sophistication, or maybe just a comfortable life and you don't want to let go of and submit to what Jesus says. And it may be time to let go and say, God, you're better than whatever I'm holding on to. What in your heart, in your desires, in what you love is standing between you and Jesus? And let me tell you right now, whatever it is, Jesus is better than what you're holding on to. So let go. Let go of whatever you're holding on to and hear and receive and embrace the truth of who Jesus is. Don't continue down the road of blind rejection. Now let's look at option two. Okay, on the one hand, you have blind rejection, the Jews just driven by their passions and their commitments and self-protection. They reject blindly the words about Jesus. They don't really listen. And then in contrast, number two, we have eager examination. In verse 6, these Jews in Thessalonica, they've had it, and they're ready to arrest, maybe kill. I mean, we've got a little bit of history. We know there was some serious hostility here. And they can't find Paul and Silas, so they just drag Jason, whose house they're staying at, and they just drag him in front of the court. And their claim is essentially that he's starting, he's harboring revolutionaries, okay? So if you think about Rome at that time, like their biggest concern was revolutionaries, like people who would start a rebellion against the Roman government. They were on the lookout all the time for revolutionaries. It was like McCarthyism in the 1950s or things today where if you are identified as that, man, you are canceled, you're in huge trouble, right? That's what it was like. If you are identified as a revolutionary against Rome, you are a target, you are canceled, Roman Empire is coming after you, right? And so Thessalonica, the people there, they hear this accusation, and they're like, oh, man, we need to take care of this because we don't want the Romans coming in and taking care of it. We'd rather take care of it first ourselves, and then we don't have to have Rome coming in with the army trying to deal with it. So it gets their attention, right? And they tell Jason, hey, this is it. You cannot harbor these guys. You better send them away. And so they take money from Jason. It seems like that money is probably some sort of pledge that these guys will leave town, or at least Paul will, right? And so Paul ends up leaving town, and he heads off, and he's sent with the brothers to Berea. In verse 10, Berea is a little bit of a smaller town, kind of out of the way, southwest of Thessalonica. And so you can see kind of the progression of Paul's journey. This is the next town that he comes to, and he does what? Well, he does what he did in Thessalonica and what he's done in a lot of other cities. He goes to the synagogue and he shows these Jews that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ that they've been waiting for. But we have a very different reception here. It's almost like whiplash, right? Like imagine you're a singer and you know, you sing one song and you get booed off the stage, right? And then you go to another place and sing the same song. And you get like a standing ovation, right? That's kind of what's going on here, right? And it's striking, this contrast, and it makes us want to ask why, what's going on? And it's clear here that Luke is holding up the Bereans and saying to us as readers and saying, be like this. Be like this. This is how you want to receive the word. And I love how Luke describes them, that they received the word with eagerness. And this word eagerness speaks of readiness, enthusiasm. It's like they're on the edge of their seats. They can't wait to hear it. They want to hear. What is this? Who is this they're talking about? This is like a young man like opening a letter from his fiance. Remember when you used to send letters, right? Anyways, you get letters, and back in our day, here's a little story. We were dating and engaged, and I remember the time we were dating, we were living, you know, I was living in Santa Clarita, Nicole was living in Orange County, and we would, you know what we did? We wrote letters to each other. Why? Well, email had just started, it was kind of a thing. This is how old I am right now. And then your cell phones, you only had a certain amount of minutes on them, and there's things like that. And then our schedules were different, so it was hard to connect on the phone, but so we wrote letters to each other. And when you got a letter, you were so eager to read it. Like you get it out of the mailbox and you didn't even go anywhere. You just stood there, opened it, and read it, right? You didn't have time to go anywhere. You wanted to read it. Or I think of my kids with the newest Marvel movie, right? Like, what is it, like Orange Widow or something like that? I don't know. Some Marvel movie, and they're like, man, we got to see this. I want to see this movie, right? Or like, you know, you're a football player, and you have a long practice, and you sit down, and you put tacos in front of the guy, and it's like, he's not like, oh, yeah, tacos, that's nice. No, he's like, ah, he's hungry, right? That was the Thessalonians, right? 1 Peter 2, 2. I love this. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Like, you ever seen a newborn infant? Like, they're just looking, like, give me food. Give me food. That was them. They were hungry. They were eager. They were eager to receive the word on the edge of their seat. What is God going to say? I need to hear it. They were hungry, they were eager. Are we? Are we? When we sit down with God's word in the morning, are we like, oh, I get to read what God has said to me. I get to hear his voice right here. And he's going to do life-changing things in me through this. I get to see the glory of Jesus right here. Are we eager? On the edge of our seat, when we come on a Sunday morning, I want to hear. I want to look at Scripture with my church family together and see what God has said. Are we eager? Notice, though, they weren't only eager. That's good. We want that hunger. But they were also discerning. They were eager and they were discerning. They weren't just blindly accepting what Paul said. And we don't get the impression that Paul was trying to get them to do that, right? He's reasoning, proving, showing them from the Scriptures, right? Look at verse 11. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see that comedy? All eagerness, but at the same time, they were examining daily, right? They were examining. They were trying to ask questions and think, is this true? Can I see this in the Bible? And notice they were doing this daily. They were persistent at it. And what we're seeing here is discernment. They are thinking. They are evaluating. They are examining. My guess is that most of us in our homes here in LA have some sort of water filtration system, right? Where you have either something built into your faucet or you have one of those Brita pitchers or something like that to filter the water. What are you trying to do? You're trying to get out the impurities so that it tastes good enough that you can actually drink it, right? That's kind of what they were doing here. They were searching for impurities. How were they searching for impurities? Well, they were holding up the Bible. You know, for them, that was the Old Testament at that point, their Scriptures. They're holding it up, and they were taking what Paul said and then going back here and filtering it through what God has already said. It was their filter to say, he says this, what does this say? Does it fit? And they filtered it through, they examined it to see, does this really fit? Did Jesus really fulfill this prophecy? Was the Messiah rising and dying again and rising really the plan all along? They were asking the hard questions, but they were doing it with the Bible open, with the Scriptures. They were examining the Scriptures. They weren't examining their own thoughts of what sounded nice or convenient. That wasn't their filter. Their filter wasn't, is this inspiring for me? Their filter was the Scriptures. What does it say? They were examining it. And if you're not a Christian, this would be my appeal to you. Search the Scriptures. Examine them. Ask the hard questions of the Bible. It's okay. Seek the truth and ask God to show you it. But don't do it with just Oh, I heard some ideas out here, and these people said this is a good argument against Christianity. But you never actually read the Bible. That's what often happens. Is you don't actually read the Bible. You just take arguments from out on the internet and kind of hear what you want. Like, my appeal would be, go to the Bible and read it and ask God to show you the truth and examine it closely, carefully, thoughtfully, prayerfully. Seek the truth in Scripture. For those of you who are Christians, we need to make sure we're using discernment as we read Scripture. Some of us can tend towards just skimming the Bible, looking for some sort of inspiration. Like, I'm just looking for a nice thought, right? Let's be honest, sometimes we do that with the Bible, right? Any nice thought. But we don't want to think carefully. And this passage is just clearly commending the hard work of examining and thinking and studying. And if you can't come up with all the answers at the end of your reading of Scripture, that's okay. Keep examining. Keep asking. You know, learn together with community. Ask questions of other Christians. But let's work hard at examining, thinking, using our brains to love God through the Bible. And I love how these two sides fit together, don't you? The eagerness, edge of the seat, I want to hear from God's word, and the examining, studying, thinking hard, right? Because let's be honest, some of us get maybe on one side where we're examining, we'll examine and think hard, but if you stop and think, like, is my heart eager to hear from God? Or am I just like, I like the intellectual rigor of studying and thinking hard and examining? Right? Some of us are like that. And we need to be like, whoa, I need to be eager, edge of my seat, listen to hear God's voice in the Word of God, in the Bible. And some of us, we're eager for the inspiration and the experience, but we don't really want to think hard and examine and study, right? And so we need both, right? We need to have this same heart of eagerness and examining. The thing you see as you back up and think about the whole picture here is just engagement, right? Like, there is no passive, like, read my Bible, go through the motions here, right? Reading the Bible is not a passive activity. Listening to preaching is not a passive activity. Reading a book is not a passive activity. No, we're eager, engaged. We're thinking and examining, right? It's an active thing. And so I just encourage you, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, be careful. On the one hand, we can just neglect to read Scripture, period. But on the other hand, we can just go through the motions of, oh, I've read this before. I remember this. Okay, I'll go ahead and do it, and I can check it off and go about my day. And we can be very passive, and we do not get a picture of passivity in this passage or anywhere in Scripture when it comes to the Bible. Listen, we're talking about eternal truths that speak to our greatest needs. We're talking about words from the living God here. And we're just going to sit back and be like, oh, I checked that off. That's nice. Maybe I'll get some inspiration today that will, you know, whatever, make me feel good. Is that how we want to approach the words of the living God that have the power to save souls and change lives, our lives? By God's grace, I hope not. May He help us get on our knees and beg Him to awaken our hearts, to awaken that newborn baby hunger, a hunger to learn and receive and examine and to be fed. And may we see the need to do this on a daily basis. See, that's one of the things I think in this whole discussion right here is that it's a daily thing. And that's why we get off track so easily. We actually have to go through this process every day of remembering what this is. There's an old football coach, Vince Lombardi, and his famous quote is, you know, he goes to his team, I think they had lost a game, and he holds up a football and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football," you know, like, and sometimes as Christians, we need that. "Ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of the living God," okay? We got to do that for ourselves every day. When we sit down, maybe sit down with your Bible or whatever you're doing, and you, "Tim, this is the word of the living God you're about to open and read. I need to tell myself that. I need to sit with that for a second and see what a big deal that is. And then confess if I'm not there, if my heart's dull and cold. And then I need to ask God and plead with him, God, make this alive. Help my heart to hear right now. Give me an eager heart to listen to your word. Give me an eager heart to think hard and examine your word. God, help me. Help me. Show me yourself today in your word." We need to do that all the time. Like every day, every Sunday, every time we gather to study the Bible together in a community group or a Bible study, we need to go through this process of remembering, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of the living God. The living God has spoken. God, please make me. I beg you, I plead that you would make me eager, eager to hear it, eager to examine." We need that. There are other practices I would encourage you to think through, like what that looks like. How can I soften my heart and prepare my mind to have this kind of attitude as I come to a Sunday morning or I come to the Word in the morning on my own together? How can I prepare myself? Encourage you over lunch today or maybe getting together with, I believe, one of the fellow member over coffee this week. Just ask each other these questions, like, "Hey, what do you do to help your heart be eager to receive the word? What practices have you found helpful to prepare you to actually have a time in the word each morning that is rich and meaningful? How do you do that?" And in some sense, it's just a miracle of God's grace that our hearts get to that place. But God does use rhythms and habits that we build into our lives to help us. So ask each other. Let's learn together how to do this. One last thing. As we think about engaging with Scripture, I want to warn us. One of the things that will sap your joy, your passion, your eagerness faster than anything is if you turn and make this something that you're doing in order to prove your impressiveness as a Christian. I did this far too many times as a young believer. I've fallen into danger now, but we can come to the Bible and saying, "I'm going to do this, read this, in order to prove that I'm an impressive Christian, checking the boxes and doing what I'm supposed to." Remember, we're gospel people, so we come to the Word not to prove our impressiveness or earn anything. We come knowing we need grace. We come knowing we're here because we're needy, because we don't have anything. We're not impressive. We come because we need to see Jesus again. We need to hear the gospel again for our own hearts. We need Him. We need these words of life. So we do not come to prove anything or show our impressiveness or earn anything. We come as those needy for the grace that God gives through His Word as His Spirit works. This is what, that hunger, that neediness leads us to hear the Word of God. It leads us to eager examination. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess how cold our hearts get. We confess we let idols and our commitment to self-protection, our kind of comfortable life, we let it just dull our hearts to your word. Forgive us. Give us. We're thankful that you do in Christ forgive us, and that we can get up off our knees and we can learn from what your word has told us today. Lord, make us those who are eager to receive your word. Make us those who examine and think and study your word. By your grace, help us to receive your word and then do your work in us through it. Bring about fruit in our lives. Bring about fruit in our world for the glory of your name as you do that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.